I think number one, humility. He's the Son of God, he's the Savior, and he's washing the disciples' feet. Second lesson would be the type of cleansing we have in Jesus Christ. I think that's the spiritual significance. Look at this. So he says, you'll know afterward. You'll understand the significance of this later. Peter said to him, verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered them, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. That word part is very important. It means fellowship, relationship. He didn't say that you won't be born again, Peter. You already have life, but now we're talking about a relationship with Christ. What did Simon Peter do? As always, he goes overboard. Verse 9, he goes from one extreme to the other. You'll never wash my feet. You know, I'm not worthy for you to do that. He said, well, if you don't, there's no relationship, no part, no fellowship. Well, then Simon says, well, if that's the case, verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me a whole bath. Do the whole thing. Let's go from one extreme to not at all to the whole thing. But then Jesus comes back and says, he who is bathed need only to wash his feet. Now back in, keep in mind, wearing sandals, maybe even sometimes barefooted, walking on dirt roads, when they entered into a home, naturally the feet would be dirty. And as we have a sign posted over our door, you know, about either taking off your shoes or washing the floor or something to that effect. I didn't put that there. So, as the custom was in those days, a servant would normally meet you at the door. He would have a towel and a basin, and he would kneel down and wash the feet. That was a servant's job. But here we have Jesus doing this. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, kneeling down and washing the dirty, smelly feet of the disciples. And so this was kind of unusual for him to do. That's why Peter reacted that way. You know, you're not going to wash my feet. This is not your job. He doesn't realize that Jesus came to serve. He came as a servant, Philippians 2. But there's also another lesson he wants to teach him here. He says that if you experience a whole bath, you only need to wash your feet, but you are completely clean. Now, the idea is completely clean, not simply that he was taking a bath. You're clean today, Peter. But he's spiritually saying here, Peter, you're born again, you're regenerated. You experience a complete cleansing. You experience a total bath. You have experienced a complete washing. There's no need now to take another bath again. Spiritually saying, this would indicate that once born again, once spiritually cleansed, you will never ever have to experience another cleansing completely again. There's no such thing as being born again and again. Jesus didn't say to Nicodemus, you must be born again and again and again. There are those denominations that would teach loss of salvation, that if you fail as a Christian, normally it's only big sins. Normally they will give if you get out, you know, start carousing and reveling and drunkenness and sexual immorality, then you lose your salvation. Well, if that's the case, then we need to be born, we need to be washed again and again. But Jesus said, this is only one time. You're clean completely. Your position is unchangeable. Once you place your faith in Christ, you are completely, totally clean. Now, in the Greek, he brings out two different words here, one for a total bath and one for a partial washing. He says, you only need your feet washed now. You come in contact with the world. All you need to do is cleanse your feet. What would that be spiritually equated to? That would be equated to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You remember in the Old Testament, the priest would wash their hands and feet at the laver before they served the Lord in the Holy of Holies. And that's symbolic here of the believer's fellowship with God. We have a position totally clean, completely washed. But when we sin personally, we need fellowship. And that would be basically equated to the washing of the feet. Our relationship with Christ is restored, not our position. See? Position, relationship. Distinguish the two. Fellowship or position in Christ, complete cleansing. Fellowship, cleansing, 1 John 1:9. He's able to cleanse us from all our sins in order to, so that we can experience fellowship. So in John chapter 13, verse 10, he says, this individual is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Notice, the only one in that room who was not completely clean, spiritually speaking, was Judas Iscariot. He was one exception. He was not born again. He has not experienced spiritual cleansing or regeneration. He didn't take that spiritual bath that he needed by placing his faith in Christ alone. Later we know that he betrayed the Messiah and Satan entered into his heart. Satan certainly does not enter into the heart of a believer. Satan can influence us. Satan can tempt us. Satan can oppress the believer, but Satan cannot indwell the believer. And even in the book of Acts says that he went to his own place. He didn't go to heaven when he died. So there's several lines of evidence that indicate Judas was not born again. So this is the lesson that Jesus wanted to teach his disciples about this cleansing. You're clean. You know, John chapter 10, going back just to, well actually, John chapter 4, turn back there. When Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, he mentions water as well. He gives another illustration here, and he loves to use the common things of life to teach spiritual truths. And he breaks it down real simply. He uses common, ordinary things to teach spiritual truths or principles. In John 10, he meets a woman at the well, a Samaritan, and he says here in John 10:10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you have asked him and he would have given you living water. Notice that. There's two issues concerning the gospel. Number one, the gift. Salvation's a free gift. And when I share the gospel, I love to give the illustration of a gift. It's simple, it's clear that someone pays a price for a gift, but once you receive it, sure, it's forever. And if you argue with that person down the road or disagree with them, they can't take away that gift. Otherwise, it was not a gift. See, a gift is permanent. A gift is simply received by faith, received freely. A gift is not earned by the person or the receiver. Salvation is the same way. It's a gift. Do we understand that salvation is a simple gift that we simply appropriate by faith? It's like a beggar reaching out an empty hand to receive money. He didn't earn that money. He didn't sweat hard for that money. He doesn't deserve that money. You don't know him, not necessarily. You don't know that individual standing on the street corner, but you feel compassion. You give money to help that individual. He simply holds out his hand and receives it. That's salvation. It's that simple. And to make it any more complex, we insult the grace of God. We insult the finished work of Christ. We give insult to Jesus who shed his blood for us. It's a big insult to the giver when you offer a person a gift and the person says, well, let me help you out with that. What would you do if someone gave you, you know, for instance, or you gave someone, let's put it this way, you gave someone keys to a brand new sports car. Here's your graduation present. No, I did not give my daughter a new car for her graduation. I bought one myself. When she's old enough to work and earn it, you know, that now I'm teaching legalism here. I simply don't have the money. But I would if I had so. If I had the money, I would give her a new car for graduation. I said, Katie, you can drive mine when you're home on vacation. So she kind of looked at me. Gee, thanks. Say, for instance, you bought someone a new sports car. And you gave them the keys. I paid for it. I earned it. But I want to be generous and simply give you the keys to that car. That's just a simple act. Just give you the keys. All you have to do, reach out your hand and take that. It's a lavish gift. It's an awesome gift. And all you got to do is take it. It's yours. You didn't work for it. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. You may give it because you like that person, but still, you simply take it. Now, what that person turned around and stated to you, well, I don't like the color of the car. or, you know, I don't like, you know, that design or whatever, or I don't want it. They don't get it. They don't get the car, right? They refuse, say, I don't want that. See? Well, some people in a relationship to salvation, in essence, they're saying to the Lord, the greatest gift of all, eternal life with God and, you know, with the Lord in heaven, and you say, I don't want it. I don't want it. Either they don't believe that's true, or they think that they can earn salvation by themselves. I don't want to earn it and work for it. Now, what if that person turned around and said, I appreciate that great gift, but let me help you out. Let me give you $10 to help you pay for that car. Now, wouldn't that be an insult to the giver? Would that be an insult to the giver? Let me give you $10 to pay for that very expensive sports car. And that would be a tremendous insult to the giver. Now, if that person turned around later and say, thank you for that free gift, Dad, I appreciate it. But, you know, now you have a better relationship with your daughter or son, and then they serve you later. That's a different story, see, than simply saying, let me pay for that gift. Well, the same way as salvation, you know, you can't add to that gift. It would be an insult to say to Jesus Christ, I thank you for eternal life, but let me help you pay for my ticket to heaven. See, let me, you know, work and do a few good deeds to earn your favor. What an insult to the giver. He wants to give us a free gift. And how much of an insult it is to Christ to say that I'm going to add to that through my piddly little works or my little good deeds and earn acceptance in heaven because of those things. Now, after we receive eternal life, then you may, out of the love of Christ, because of the love of Christ motivating you, Father, what you've done for me is just beyond my comprehension. I have a home in heaven, I have eternal life, I'm purified from my sins, I'm justified, I'm clean, I'm washed, I'm forgiven, I have a relationship with you. You know what? I love you for that. I want to serve you. I want to grow to know you better. I want to study your holy word. I want to develop a relationship with you. That's a different story, see. That's our sanctification as a believer. And that should be our attitude. We don't pay for the gift, but after we receive it, now we want to grow in this relationship now. We want to get to know them better. And maybe that's the case, maybe with your daughter. Thank you for that free gift, Dad. I love you. I appreciate that so much. I want to get to know you better. I want to have a better relationship with you. Thank you for your generosity. And see, really, that's all we can do when we receive a free gift. Give thanks. Just simply say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. And by the way, that's why we partake of communion. We simply give thanks to our Savior who paid for our salvation through His death on the cross. So here in Revelation 1:5, we have a Savior who loved us. We have a Savior who washed us, who purified us. Notice aorist tense. Very important in the Greek. I bring up the Greek because not simply to be pandemic or academic, but it's very important in interpretation. Aorist is past tense. Very important. Simply, aorist tense, past action. He washed us in the past. He cleansed us in the past. And the idea is it's an accomplished act. That washing occurred at one time in the past, and it is accomplished and completed. It's a done deal. When we believed in Christ, we were washed at that point, and we are totally clean forever. And that's beautiful. Getting back to John 4. Look at John 4, the gift here. If you know the gift, and then secondly, the giver, who it is who gives you the drink. Keep in mind, in the gospel, we need to address two issues. We need to address the nature of salvation, the nature of eternal life. It's very important. The Bible uses the term eternal life, so we need to say it. When you trust in Christ, what do you have? Eternal life. What are you trusting Christ for? I'm trusting Christ for not good health, not to be successful in my business, not to have you know, a happy day tomorrow. I'm trusting in Christ for eternal life. Don't leave that out in the gospel presentation. So John 3:16 says, John 3:18, the issue of life, what do you have when you believe in Christ? Eternal life. We need to explain clearly that that life is permanent. It's forever. And you cannot do anything past, present, or future to earn or deserve that. You simply accept it as a gift. It's free. We got to clarify that. And that gift is because of the giver, Jesus. Do you understand who it is who gives you that free gift? See, the gift and the giver. Two things. Simply put, the gift and the giver. Who is Jesus Christ? What did Jesus Christ do for us? What did he provide for us? Salvation freely by his grace through simple faith in him. That's simply the gospel. So he says here, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. And this water at this well that comes out, you have to drink quite often, but what I'm going to give you is like an artesian well. It's springing up forever and ever and ever. It never ends. It's permanent. It's not like you have to draw down your bucket down to that deep well, draw it back up again, drink, thirsty again, put it back down the well again the next day, and then draw it back up and drink again. The water I'm giving you is like an artesian well. It's bubbling up. It's always at the surface. It's always continually abiding. It's permanent. It's forever. Now, notice here in verse 14 or verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. This physical water. So if I take a drink, as quite often, here it's not water, it's green tea. It's not just for an illustration. It was perfect timing. I was thirsty. But I will thirst again. I guarantee you later, I will thirst again. I'll probably drink something else at lunchtime and afterwards. But what in Jesus, as far as appropriation, once I appropriate that free gift by faith, faith is simply like drinking water. There's nothing hard about that. Is there anything hard about this? Now, I want you to watch this closely. I want you to see the strain. I want you to see the agony. I want you to see the sweat coming off my brow. I want you to see the labor of this. Well, watch this. Now, was that hard? Did that take a lot of sweat and labor? Did I strain at that? No. That's like faith. It's like a drink. That's why this. He gave that out. It's so simple. I appropriate it. I simply appropriate it. It's like eating, you know. He talks about the bread being the bread of life. John loves to use those word pictures. Salvation's like a drink. By the way, there's another word picture in John 3. It's simply like a look. I simply look at something. That's like faith, the look of faith. You know, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up, whosoever believes in him shall not perish. That snake on that pole back in the Old Testament that caused the physical poison in those individuals' flesh, and all they simply had to do, Moses put that serpent, just simply look at it. Just to look. Salvation, just to look, just to drink, just eating food. It's simple. It's not hard. Christ did the hard part. We simply appropriate it by faith. Now, here he says in John 4 back here, verse 13, whoever drinks of this water, physical water, will thirst again. Verse 14, look at this. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, notice it comes from who? Comes from the Christ. He is the giver of the life. He is the giver of the everlasting water. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. You mean if I drink that water one time, I'll never have to drink it again? That's right. Is it permanent? Yep. Can you ever lose that? Nope. This passage strongly teaches eternal security. One time appropriation of that water, all I need to do is drink it once. I don't need to drink it 20, 30, 40, 50 times. I don't need to be saved again and again and again. one time, I drink that water, appropriate it by faith, it's mine forever. That's it. That's it. And he says here, but the water that I shall give him will be in him a fountain of water. Instead of the well that she's at, drawing it back up, having to make, you know, labor and have effort. It's a lot easier to drink from an artesian well than it is to put a bucket down a deep well and draw it out. See? Draw it out every day. And I think that's why Jesus contrasted the deep well with the artesian well that bubbles up at the surface. I had a friend who owned a farm, and we would go to their artesian well, pure, clean, crystal water, some of the best you've ever had, and we would take our cup, and it would come to the surface, and it wasn't hard, just dip our cup in there and drink it. Drink that water that came to the surface. And then there's another place on the way to church. Every Sunday we would pass by this area where this water would run right out of the rock, purified, just right out of the rock. And you can go up there and place your glass there, and no chemicals, no impurities, pure water. The rocks purify the water. God created his own purification system when he made this world. Man screwed it up, but God made it good at the beginning. Here, though, he says that if you drink of this water, you will never thirst. But this water is like an artesian well. It's constantly springing up into everlasting life. So, this message is simply a grace message. It's free, it's clear, it's simply appropriated by faith. One time drink, I will never thirst again. So Jesus washed us. He purified us. He cleansed us. He cleansed us from what? What did he cleanse us from? Apo is a preposition, and it means separation. This separation means removal of one thing from another. And last week we mentioned the various verses, as far as the east is from the west. He has removed our transgressions from us. Look at that. Micah 7:19, they're in the sea of God's forgetfulness. Isaiah 38:7, they're blotted out. Chapter 44, verse 22. David said, those sins, those iniquities are forgiven, and the Lord will never impute that to our account again. Psalm 32, verse 1. Legal accounting analogy. He will never place it on the debit side again, in the sense that he will never credit that to our account again. Now, he separated our sins from us. That's the idea. He washed it. He removed them. He removed them. They're separated. He washed us from what? Our sins. A sin, harmatia, is the Greek word. It means a departure from a divine standard of uprightness. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. 1 John 2:2, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. In Acts 10:43, he has forgiven us. And also Romans 3:25, he is the propitiation for our sins. He passed over those. They're cleansed, they're forgiven, they're gone. So many scriptures indicate that they're removed. And so we violated God's standards, and that's the bad news. But the good news is Christ loved us, and his love was demonstrated on the cross. He cleansed us. He removed our sins. He gave us life. He gave us righteousness. And it's through his blood. His blood. And this Greek word, haema, means the life of the individual. The life of the individual. So we would literally say lifeblood. He gave his life blood. You know, when you the symbolism of shedding blood would mean that he gave his life. It's symbolic here. That we have here in what is a figure of speech called a metalepsis. I explained this in our Hebrew series, but we need to repeat this. A metalepsis is a double metonymy. And what's a metonymy? Well, we'll explain that here in a minute. But actually, it points to, here's a summary, the blood speaks of Christ's substitutionary spiritual death. Simply put, what is the blood of Christ? The blood of Christ is his substitutionary spiritual death. What he did during those 3 hours on the cross that was necessary to pay for our sins. We're not talking about the literal red corpuscles that flow from Christ's veins in a mystical way. A lot of people say, I plead the blood, the literal red corpuscles. No, the life here means his lifeblood. He gave his life as a substitute for our sins. Ephesians 1:7 states clearly we have forgiveness of sins through his sacrificial death on the cross, through his blood. Here, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So it's redemption is paying the price. He paid the price through his lifeblood, through his sacrificial death on the cross. Now, a metalepsis is two metonymies, one contained in the other, but only one expressed. And that's what the blood symbolizes here. What's a metonymy? A figure by which one name or noun is used instead of another. So it's using this instead of this. See? So what is substituted here? The blood of Christ points to the death of Christ. See? Furthermore, double metonymy, metalepsis, what does the death of Christ refer to? When we speak of the death of Christ, that points to Christ's substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, right there. So when we speak of the blood of Christ, it's one of those, I've used it, I think, Wednesday, the pregnant terms. One of those terms that there's a lot in it. And it points to what Christ did on the cross, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, everything that he did necessary to pay for our sins. That's what the blood symbolizes. It symbolizes everything he did on Calvary's tree to pay for our sins. And again, I think it's literally in the Bible. I think it's from the time when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22:1, until the time when he said, it is finished. The 3 hours when the earth grew dark, I believe it was during those 3 hours, all our sins were placed upon Christ. The Father punished his own Son because God cannot simply forgive or overlook sin without a payment. Well, how can he forgive us of our sins? Someone else paid for it. See, it's like a judge. You know, I can't simply overlook a crime committed. I must execute sentence. But, unusually, if you want to stand in for someone else, I'll accept that. You want to take their penalty? That's fine. Well, God's that way. God is so holy, he cannot simply overlook sin. That would violate his character. God has to judge sin. So sins, therefore, must be judged, and that's why Christ took that our place. Our sins were imputed to Christ. Therefore, the Father punished his Son. Now, that's the mystery of the cross. When we get into the fact that Christ was actually separated from the Father, and not only was he separated from the Father, that's why he screamed out, my God, that's why I believe that spiritual death occurred at that point. It was a death means separation. He was separated from a holy God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Until the time when he decried, paid in full, where tetelestai, some people pronounce it tetelestai, that the church I was associated with was called Tetelestai Church, some tetelestai, but John 19:30, it is finished. When we speak of the finished work of Christ, what I mean there is the blood of Christ, and what I mean by that is everything Christ did to pay for our sins. Everything. There was a lot going on there. Christ was bearing our sins. The Father was punishing our sins. And then, finally, we have a satisfaction to the Father vertically. Propitiation. God the Father looked at that payment and therefore was satisfied with that substitutionary death. 1 John 2:2. Now, this gets into the theological terms, redemption, propitiation, And then further, reconciliation. And I went over these a long time ago, and it's good to go over them again, what they mean. Everything necessary for our eternal salvation, He did it all. Now, normally when someone works and does the work, like if my son would say, "Dad, I want to help you, you know, fix this thing," and I said, "I, you know, fix the plumbing underneath the sink," he comes to me, "I want to help you today and with the plumbing." I said, "It's already done. I did that yesterday. There's nothing to add to it." Now, if he would, you know, get a hammer or whatever and screwdriver and try to adjust this pipe and do all that, you know, I said, "It's already done. What are you doing? It's done. It's done." See? Well, he did it all. When I speak of the finished work of Christ, he accomplished everything necessary for me. Now, there is only one thing left for me, which is really not a work. It's simply I accept that. I take it. I appropriate it by faith. I believe that. I simply believe that truth. He did it all. And that gift is permanent through His Son. So the blood of Christ speaks of everything He did necessary on the cross. Propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, everything He did for our salvation. Now, what about that sacrificial death, the blood? Is it precious? How valuable is that work, finished work? It's infinitely of value and worth. 1 Peter 1:19. Let's turn there. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Can you buy your way to heaven? Can you buy your way to heaven? Well, unfortunately, this was the attitude of the Catholic Church before Martin Luther penned his 95 Theses. They were literally saying you can buy your way out of purgatory through giving money to the church. You give enough money to the church, you're going to purchase that soul out of purgatory. Were you redeemed with corruptible things? I think even Peter anticipates that. Was your soul redeemed by the amount of money you give to the church? How absurd. How ridiculous. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. It was even tradition then. And that tradition continues today. And it's an abomination and an insult to Jesus Christ. Here's how you were redeemed. But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's pure. He's untainted. He gave the perfect sacrifice. Your sins were paid for by Him and His substitutionary death on the cross. And notice the blood here, speaking of His substitutionary death, is called precious. We had the word timios, T-I-M-I-O-S. That word means being of exceptional value, of great worth. That sacrifice on the cross was of infinite worth. You can't put a price on it. It's infinite. It's of great price. So if you want to talk about cheap grace, let me tell you this. The Lordship Salvationists who accuse those who believe in the clear gospel, well, that's just cheap. I can't simply believe in Christ. It's cheap. You cheapen it if you add something to it. By adding your making Christ Lord, or your promises to serve the Lord, or your confession of your sins and doing all those other acts, you cheapen that infinite sacrifice. Back to the car analogy. It'd be like giving my lousy $10 to try to pay for it and say, "I'm helping you buy this sports car." You're cheapening that gift when you add something to it. But if you simply receive it by faith, He did it all, and say simply, "Thank you," He gets the credit. It ultimately comes down to who gets the credit for your salvation. Do you get the credit, or does Christ get the credit? Let me tell you here, Christ gets all the glory. He gets all, and this is why, when we're going to study the book of Revelation, we're going to see who gets the glory. It's Christ. He's called the Savior, not me. He did the finished work. He did it all, and I simply receive it as a gift. And that's why no man will boast. Where is boasting in, Paul says? It is excluded. If I can achieve it, if I can accomplish it, then I have the right to go to heaven and brag about what I did. I earned this because I did X, Y, and Z. But I have no right to say that. He did the work. He has the merit. He has the glory. He has the virtue. I'm not going to be singing about myself in heaven. I'm going to be saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Christ gets the glory. His blood was precious. It was of infinite value. This is the opposite of Hebrews 10:29, by the way. Let's take a look at that passage. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. There were those who were going back to Judaistic ritual and sacrifices. And they were really cheapening the sacrifice of Christ by their legalism and their works. And they were under severe divine discipline. They would be under severe divine discipline if they did not remove themselves from that system. They're abandoning the local church and going back to their buddies, their religious buddies before salvation. You know, Paul says the same thing in Galatians, by the way. He's amazed. I marvel how so soon you're removed from the grace of him into going back into another gospel. How soon it happened. Paul taught grace, he explained it, he clarified it, and still there are those in Galatia who, when they were pressured by religious people, you can't simply be grace, you got to add circumcision, you got to add this to the gospel, you can't simply accept it by faith, that's easy believism. They, under pressure, went back to works. How many people have heard about the grace of Christ and have gone back into legalism? How soon, Paul? I'm amazed, Paul says of this. I'm amazed. Hebrews 10:29. How much worse punishment do you suppose? Well, he thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Notice he's saved here. A common thing. The word common there is the word we want to focus on. And insulted the Spirit of grace. How did they insult the Spirit of grace? They tried to go back to ritual to find acceptance with God. Am I accepted by a ritual or a ritualistic system? Absolutely not. And you know what? Even if you're born again and you go back that, you're insulting the Spirit of grace. You're giving insult. You're like walking on Jesus Christ. Might as well lay him down and walk right over him. What you did on that cross is not enough. What you did on Calvary's tree is not enough for my salvation. You insult the Savior when you add anything to the finished work. You understand that? I believe you do. You're thinking it's common, it's profane, it's ordinary, versus up here, precious. What do you hold? You want to add works? You think it's ordinary. What he did is like another goat or another bull sacrifice or another animal. By them sacrificing those animals again and again and again, which can never remove sin, they're saying that Christ's blood is equal to animals' blood. What an insult. You say, we don't say that today. We don't offer sacrifices, but people do other things. Baptism, church membership, being good, giving money to the poor, and they think that that merits them acceptance with God, and it does not. It does not. It is faith alone in Christ alone. By the way, the blood of Jesus Christ mentioned 25 times with the saving significance of the death of Jesus. 25 times we see it, blood of Christ. Again, pointing to what Christ accomplished on the cross. And let's close with Revelation 5:12. Revelation 5:12. Here's a picture of heaven. And we'll be doing a lot of singing in heaven. We'll have glorified voices at that time. And one of the songs that we will sing, I believe, will be this chorus. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We have a slain Savior in heaven that did the work, paid for our sins completely, and we are washed because of His love for us. We're cleansed because of His sacrifice. He gets the credit. He has the merit, not us. He is worthy. We're not. We simply look to Him. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for the completed, finished work, sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we know it's by Your pure grace that we're saved. Through faith, it's not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Father, help us to be constantly reminded of this fact, that it's not our righteousness, it's not our good deeds, it's not our merit, it's of Christ and what He did. I pray that You might impress this truth upon the believers here who've already trusted in You. Impress upon them the glories of the gospel, so that they might be motivated and share this gracious message to others. A world who desperately tries to find acceptance with a God that they don't know. I pray that we might be ambassadors of this good news to those who need to hear it. And Father, I pray if there's anyone listening to this and never trusted in Christ, He did the work. He did the work. Christ paid for your sins in full with His death on the cross. He did everything necessary for you to go to heaven. And you only respond to that message by believing that fact. He is the giver of eternal life. Do you trust Him for it? Simply place your faith in Him. And right now, this second, you have eternal life and you will be in heaven forever. It's as simple as that. Do not cheapen that by adding anything of your own merit to that message. It's the finished work of Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Okay.